We're going to be in Philippians today and next week, and I know the entire chapter was read, so take heart. I will not be embarking on the entire chapter. We'll be camping on the first two verses this morning. In answering the question, who are you? Sheila Walsh, a Christian singer, writer, and a former host of the 700 Club, she described how her disconnected spirituality literally hit a wall. One morning, she says, I was sitting on a national television with my nice suit, inflatable hairdo, and that night, I was locked in the ward of the psychiatric hospital. The very first day in the hospital, the psychiatrist asked me, who are you? I am the co-host of the 700 Club, Sheila replied. That's not what I mean, the psychiatrist said. I'm a writer. I'm a singer. That is what you do, he replied. Who are you? Her response was, I don't have a clue. And he replied, no, that's why you're here, to figure out, obviously, who you are. Sheila goes on to say, I measured myself by what other people thought of me. And obviously, she measured herself by her profession, who she is in terms of a professional actor, writer, you name it. So if I were to pose this question to you this morning, who are you? Like Sheila, many individuals might define themselves by their profession, perhaps even by your given name. And that's common nature. If I were to ask you, who are you? You'd tell me your name. I'm sure that's what you would do, your first instinct. It is uncommon for us to connect our identities, however, with our spiritual essence, unless we're prompted to do so directly. So where somebody walks up to me and asks me who I am, I'm going to say I'm Barry Spations. I'm not going to say I'm a Christian, I'm in the ministry, I've been in the ministry. I'm not going to do any of that. And that is uncommon to us unless we're actually prompted to do that. So as we break ground in this book, this morning, I hope that these two verses, and it is my desire that this question will be answered to a degree in your lives. Just a little bit of background in the book of Philippians. Philippi was the first major city in Europe where Paul preached the gospel. This was a city that had diversity of beliefs. And because of the diversity in their beliefs, they, of course, dabbled Christianity with their other idolatrous worship and idolatrous beliefs. Luke records a man pleading to Paul to come over to us and preach the gospel to us in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. And we know this, and we're familiar with this as the Macedonian call. He also, Luke that is, records Paul's first convert in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and that was Lydia, a wealthy lady. And of course, we're very familiar with the Philippian jailer who got saved, he and his entire household, again recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. Among several themes that are prominent in this book and several purposes for writing the book, Paul reminds us of one singular truth right throughout the entirety of Philippians, and that is our identity is in Jesus Christ. His identity is in Jesus Christ. Timothy's identity is in Jesus Christ. The bishops, the overseers, their identity is in Jesus Christ. And that for Paul is paramount in the entirety of this book. Philippians 3 verse 8 reminds us, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 10 of that same chapter, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. So who are you, Westmount Bible Chapel? Who are you? Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we approach these two verses of Scripture, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our understanding, Lord, that you will give me boldness to proclaim the unfathomable truth of your word, and that your people are those who hear, everyone here that will be hearing these words proclaimed, will have receptive hearts, and not just receive it, Lord, like the one that looks in the mirror and then forgets what they look like, but actually let the word of God penetrate and permeate their entire being, transform their lives, transform their hearts, transform their walk, to let them look a bit more and more like Jesus Christ, to remind us, Lord, that the life that we are living in this flesh, though we'll still struggle with our sinful desires and the sin nature, that the life that we live in this flesh is to be lived solely, wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, who is the one that we serve. Lord, I pray that you'll take my words, empower them, and use them for your glory and for your honor, for Christ's sake. Amen. Who are you? I want to remind you first and foremost that you are, and myself included, you're a servant of Christ, or a slave of Christ. A servant or a slave is a person that is totally responsible to and dependent on another person. You're responsible to that person, you're dependent upon that person. In the first century, human life was cheap. It has been estimated that half of the total population of the Roman Empire were slaves. About 60 million people were slaves. Some wealthy Romans possessed as many as 20,000 slaves. Slave owners became very brutal, and you understand why Paul emphasizes a servant-owner relationships in some of his writings. And cause for mutual respect when you realize what the relationship was actually like with servants and their masters. So the slave owners, the masters became very brutal, and slaves themselves were without hope, and many of these slaves were actually also corrupt. For the most part, these slaves were those who were conquered in war. So you go conquer a place, these people, that nation, becomes slaves. Some of those captured were more educated than the captor. Thus it came about that sometimes Greek slaves became school teachers for the family and their master. The Mosaic Code, or the Mosaic Law, contains various regulations that protect the rights and the privileges of slaves. For instance, a fugitive slave law was quite favorable to the slave and was designed to protect him or her from oppression. This is recorded in Deuteronomy 23. All religious privileges enjoyed by the free Israelites were assured to their slaves as well, including Sabbath rest, Exodus 20, verse 10. The right to attend national festivals, Deuteronomy 16, and the right to attend the gathering of the people to hear the reading of the law of God, Deuteronomy 31. But slavery under the Gentile, under Gentile dominion, was totally different. It was altogether different from the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code of conduct for slave and master relationships. Masters were for the most part cruel, and slaves were usually oppressed greatly. And in most ancient societies, few things were more despicable than being a slave. In Israel, however, the idea emerged that it was a great privilege. It was a great privilege to be a servant. It was a great privilege to be a slave, and especially a slave for God. Many of the heroes of the Old Testament were called servants or slaves of God. And the very significant psalm, a very significant passages of scripture talking about the servant songs that we see throughout Isaiah, Isaiah 42, 1-4, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, we know are familiar with those two in particular, the servant songs, and it shows you that this was a great honor, place of honor and privilege to be called a servant or a slave of God. And of course, these passages refer to Jesus Christ himself as the suffering servant, the great servant, the exemplary servant who Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. So Jesus adopted a role as a servant and indicated that his disciples, that we as believers, we who are called by him, also need to adopt that role of a servant. Again, many passages could be pointed out for that. One main one is the washing of the feet, the washing of the feet of the disciples. Paul, as you saw here, refers to himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And he does that on multiple occasions. James does the same thing. Peter, as well as Jude, refers to themselves as slaves or servants. There are three other metaphorical use of slavery in the New Testament. There is a life of sin, which is spoken of in the New Testament, slavery to sin. Then there's legalism, is also a kind of slavery. Galatians, Paul talks about this in Galatians. And there is also the blessed slavery to righteousness, Romans 6:16-22. So the term slave, servant, doulos, as the Greek is pronounced or translated, denotes a bond servant in the context, especially in Paul's era. Entirely subjected, here it is, entirely subjected. So you're a bond servant that is entirely subjected to the will of his owner. And when we put this into perspective, Westmount, it should make us really think of who we are in Christ and how we live according to Jesus Christ. We are at his disposal, so to speak. Through this term, Paul signified that he, along with Timothy, belongs to their master, Jesus Christ. And they are committed to fulfilling the commands of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. So whether you are called to full-time ministry or not, you belong to Jesus Christ once you are saved, once you have been saved and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to him and you are his servant. And you are to be a servant that is fully, wholeheartedly committed to do the work of God, whatever that work may look like in your life. A servant, as Paul will show us in chapter 2, A servant is humble before his master. And in the world in which he or she operates, a servant is one who is devoted to do his master's bidding. Is a servant who is one who will disregard their own interests. And Paul talks about this as well in Philippians. Look not on your own interest, but on the interest of others. If you are a servant, and you are once you are saved, you are not so concerned about your own interest as you are about your master's interest. To be a slave for Christ was and still is a position of great privilege, a position of great honor. I can't begin to tell you how privileged I find myself that God has called me, and every single time I proclaim the word of God, and I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here, folks. Every time God uses me for his glory to proclaim his truth, and afterwards I consider, God, why me? There has to be people who are better, more eloquent, more educated than Barris. But God chooses me as his servant, and is an honor, it's a privilege to proclaim the truth and to be used by the God who called this world into being. To be a slave is a great privilege, an honor, a slave for Christ. Each one of us, each one of you sitting here, you're given a specific responsibility in the kingdom of God. We're not all going to teach. We're not all going to preach. We're not going to all be involved in kids' ministry. But there is something God has gifted you with, something to use for his glory, for the edification of the body of Christ, for the building up of his kingdom. He has given you that. That's a guarantee. Paul and Timothy had their role. They had their responsibility. The bishops that were mentioned, and the deacons, the bishop or the overseers, they had theirs. To oversight, to provide watch care for the flock that God has given them, among other responsibilities. The deacons have their responsibility. They had it here in Philippians, and the ones here in this church have their responsibility, and they do it for the glory and honor of God. Here are some attitudes, some character traits that you need to have and develop if you don't already as a servant. Serve in silence. Serve in silence. And what do I mean by this? Matthew 6, 3 to 4. Don't serve to be recognized by the church. Don't serve to get the pat on the back. Serve in silence. Serve because God has laid it on your heart to serve. Don't do it with eye service. Don't do it to please men. Serve where you are. You're a part of this local assembly. God has placed you here providentially. Serve this local assembly. Seek opportunities to serve. If you're sitting there waiting on Gabriel, the angel, not Belgrave, to come down from heaven and give his marching orders to you, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Seek out how you can serve faithfully in this congregation where you are placed. It doesn't matter if the task is great or small. Do it for the sake of the kingdom of God. For some, you will know where you're needed in the church. But others, you have to seek, you have to search and find. But seek opportunities to serve. Serve willingly. No believer, I'm strongly convinced, no believer should be forced to serve in the church. People shouldn't have to twist your arm, drag you by the ear to serve in the local assembly of God. This should flow from a willing heart. And if a servant who is humble, and you should be, then this will flow from a willing heart. This will flow from a humble heart. Be like Mary in Luke 1:38. Behold, I am your servant. Let it be done according to your will. Serve willingly. Serve freely. You are blessed with freedom from the bondage of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. You were formerly enslaved to sin, but now you've been liberated, you've been freed. That bondage was far more grievous, far more lamented than the bondage of being a part of the body of Jesus Christ. It's an awesome privilege and joy. But from your condition, even though you are slaves, it is far better than it was before. Even though you still remain a slave, you've made a transition from slavery to sin to free slaves in Jesus Christ. For some of us, our attitude as servant is like that of Peter. In Acts chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, we're familiar with that text. To give you a backdrop, Peter is on the roof in Joppa, or he's been called to go to Simon the Tanner. And he's on the roof praying, sees a vision, the sheet is let down, all sorts of animal is in it. And the voice says, "Rise, kill, eat." What was Peter's response? "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. By no means, Lord. Absolutely not, Lord." And you're looking at me puzzled, like you're telling God no while saying you're my master. You're rejecting a command from the master while calling your master, master. It doesn't make any sense. And that's how some of us are. When we're called to serve in the ministry, we're like Peter, "I'm not doing that, Lord. I won't do that, Lord." That is the attitude of some of us. But I pray that if you have not already developed a servant's heart, you will do so today. You will do so today. Serve. You are a servant. You are a slave. And this is a privileged position that you have in Jesus Christ. Consider it joy to be called a servant of the King. You're servants, but you're also set apart for Christ. Set apart for service. Set apart, you're set apart assembly. That is, you are the church who sees her head as Jesus Christ. And although the word church, ecclesia, is not mentioned here by Paul, it is obviously implied because Philippi, the church in Philippi, followers of Christ who derived their identity, this is what the church is, and mission from Jesus Christ, and understand themselves as a part of the community of God. The early church sought to be united around a common confession and practice. Jesus had described his family as those who did his Father's will and are not ashamed to call them brothers. In Matthew 23, verse 8, he instructed his disciples to call one another brothers. The apostles thought of the church as a family and frequently spoke and wrote in familial terms. And this kind of language portrays a deep unity among the body of Christ. And of course, Paul talks about unity in this book as well. Have this mind among yourselves. Let this mind be in you, if you're quoting King James. Be in you that was the mind of Jesus Christ. The early church and members endeavor to uphold and declare the declaration rather of Jesus Christ as Lord amid a society that was plagued with paganism, that was plagued with pluralism, that was plagued with idolatry. They sought with every fiber of their being to magnify Jesus Christ and declare that among these pagan people. As individuals who have become a part of the new church of God, early Christians worked diligently to foster unity centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church that fails to act like the Bible, like the church that is described in the Word of God, I am strongly convinced that is not a church that has become a social club or an entertainment center. If it doesn't look and act like the church that God gave His Son for, that Jesus Christ bought with His own blood, that He sacrificed Himself for, that He is the head of, that He is building and molding and fashioning until He returns. That, folks, if it doesn't look like that, it's not a church by definition. It is a social club or an entertainment center. And such are so many around us today that claim and proclaim that we are the church. In what sense? Define that for me, because it's not, based on what I see, it's not the church that God sent His Son to die for. Paul uses the term saints here, set apart ones, holy ones. That's what the term means. And he addressed the believers at Philippi in this manner. He addressed, and of course, the believers in Corinth in that manner as well. This term addresses all believers in the city, which, when you think about it, speaks volume. Not only are you set apart as a body of believers who come together united on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but while you're out there in the world, guess what? You're still set apart. You're still set apart from the world. You ought to exhibit that holiness. You are still representing Jesus Christ as the head. You're still representing the church universal. You're still representing the local body. Because I guarantee you, if you go out there and slip up, somebody's going to say, he goes to Westmount Bible Chapel. And they're going to label Westmount Bible Chapel in that manner. You are representing this church, folks. Whether privately in your home, whether you go out there in the working world, you're at school, wherever you go, you're representing Westmount. But first and foremost, you're representing Jesus Christ, His church. You're set apart. The Old Testament employs two terms to describe saints. One means holy, and this to be considered holy involves the act of distancing oneself from evil and committing oneself completely to God. This concept of separation and union applies to both objects and individuals. Of course, you see this in the temple, where the God has separate garments, oils for His worship, His service. The nation of Israel was supposed to separate themselves from the other nation. They were supposed to look different from the other nations. And they failed miserably so many times in doing this. They're supposed to separate themselves from the nation and mirror. They were supposed to look more and more like the God who called them to be separate. Holiness is depicted as an encounter with the living God, leading to a lifestyle that is characterized by holiness. Isaiah 6, remember that passage. Thus, holiness transcends a singular act of separation and union. So it's not something that you do one time. It's a constant thing. It embodies a continuous way of life. It's a way of life, holiness is. It's not something that you do once and say, you know what? I tick that off the Christian box. Be holy. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Saints are individuals who strive to lead holy lives. Saints seem simply to be people who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. In the book of Revelation, the word saint occurs more times than in any other book. 13 times. And the meaning is further defined. Saints not only name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, but they are faithful and true witnesses of Jesus Christ. So we are naming the name of Jesus Christ. We're representing Christ, but we're also proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. So biblically, though the term saints is correctly applied to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to believe in Jesus Christ demands holiness. It demands conformity to the will of God. It demands obedience. And as saints, we bear true, faithful witness of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and future coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's so much that goes with that one little word, is it not? Folks, that's who we are in Jesus Christ. It's a weighty, weighty task. Yes, I know, but it's God who works in us and God will empower us. God has given us the Spirit so we can live this life, so we can actually look like saints in the world in which we live. To be a saint is a present reality. When a believer seeks to let the Holy Spirit form Christ and Christ-likeness within them. You are saints because of your new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything that you have done, you will ever do. It's because of what Christ has done for you. You are set apart to Christ for His service, hence saints of Jesus Christ. You are set apart to Christ, meaning you are His. You belong to Him. You are His people. You are His possession. The elect community proclaiming the excellencies of His grace until He returns or until He calls you home. As saints, you represent Jesus Christ now and always. And you ought to always reflect Jesus Christ. In other words, you represent, and that is you live Christ in your witness, in your resemblance. And you reflect Christ in your walk. So in your walk, in how you look, in how you act, you represent Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Your servants, your saints, but you're secured in Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, very profound phrase. You are servants of Christ because you are in Christ. You are saints, you are set apart for Christ because you are in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? It is a phrase we use a lot and say a lot. It means a lot. It's great. It's great to be in Christ. It is a blessing. It is a privilege indeed to be in Christ. But the phrase denotes incorporation. This phrase denotes union with Jesus Christ, the Sovereign One. Believers are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the new life that we've been given in Christ. This new identity in which you and I have entered in is that we share in the resurrection life of Christ. To be in Christ means this is now the sphere in which you live and move and have your being. To be in Christ meaning this is how you operate. You operate like somebody that is living in the sphere, meaning you're under the control of the one under whom you're living. You're living in Christ's sphere. You're in Christ. You're united with Him. You are now under the control of Jesus Christ, as opposed to being under the control of sin through that Adam nature. That is a profound transition for believers that we fail to understand and that we don't really grasp that much. Romans 6 tells us that we were once in Adam. And what comes with being in Adam? Death, condemnation. And then God in His grace and in His sovereignty saves us and transforms us. And now we've been transformed from being in Adam to being in Christ Jesus. Being united with Christ and all the rights and privileges that comes with that. So we are no longer under Adam. We're no longer under control of sin. We're under the control of the sovereign Lord of this universe. So now, like the believers in Philippi and like Paul, you and I can glory in Christ rather than put confidence in the flesh, as he says in chapter 3, verse 3. Your glory will forever be about Jesus Christ, and it will be abounding in Jesus Christ because you're in Christ. That is Paul's boast. That is his glory. Your entire life is to be engulfed by Christ. Everything that you say and do should be determined by the fact that you are in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says to live is Christ. In my living it's going to be for Jesus Christ. This union, commonly known in Christian tradition as the mystical union with Christ, is facilitated by the Holy Spirit of God, who implements and brings to fruition Christ's redemptive work in our lives. It is through the Holy Spirit that a Christian is connected, that you and I are connected to Jesus Christ and invited into His kingdom. All that a believer receives from God is obtained in Jesus Christ, which underscores Christ's directive to remain, that we need to remain in Him. John constantly abide in Him, remain in Him. Each believer is connected to Christ through His righteous existence, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection to new life, His ascension. Christ experienced each of these phases on behalf of all who would eventually put their faith in Him. He endured all of this on behalf of you and I. Union with Christ is inherently corporate the church as his body, the interconnected, that is interconnected through shared relationship with him. That is our union as a body of believer. And even in his high priestly prayer, what did Jesus Christ pray for? One of the things he prayed for, unity, that the church will mirror the unity that he shares with his Father for all eternity. The Apostle Paul employs the metaphor of living, of a living organism, to illustrate this unity that we need to have in Christ through, of course, the Spirit that God has graciously given to us. Just as God the Spirit conceived and prepared a physical body for the incarnation of the Son of God, the Spirit also establishes and nurtures Christ's spiritual and ecclesiastical body here on earth, and that is his church. So there's far more to this phrase of being in Christ than the mere, I'm saved. It goes beyond the scope of salvation and is now a part of our daily walk and our daily witness. This obviously affects how we live individually and corporately. Our lives now revolve around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. It's a secured position. Nothing will ever change that. Nothing can ever change that. You are in Christ. You're secured in him. That is a glorious thought, to be in Christ Jesus. Wonderful stuff. You're servants of Christ. You're set apart for him. You're secured in him. Finally, you are satisfied because of Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you may be familiar with the song from the Rolling Stones, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," because I try and I try and I try and I try. I just can't get no satisfaction. Well, the Rolling Stones, like so many others today, and they were right, because they were seeking satisfaction in everything else but in Jesus Christ. So they will try and try and try and try, but they will not be satisfied, because there can't be true satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. And many in the world today are seeking and continue to seek satisfaction everywhere else outside of Jesus Christ. And as for believers, the believers we hear, sometimes we forget that we are in Christ. And we go and seek temporal satisfaction out there in the world. We seek to be satisfied by worldly things when we forget that we have been fully satisfied by Jesus Christ already. You are satisfied by God's grace. That unmerited favor as it relates to your salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this word grace prayerfully in this context in Philippians here. Very concerned, this is how it's used. Very concerned for the believers at Philippi. Paul's desire is that the believers at Philippi may be wholeheartedly apprehend, comprehend, understand fully the grace of God in which they already stand. And that is my heart's desire for you, that you will fully grasp the grace of God in which you fully stand. I hope we grasp that. You're satisfied by His grace. Daily. Undeserved. You're satisfied by His peace. A word that occurs 91 times in the New Testament. 54 of those 91 used by Paul. This expresses harmony among God's people. Peace. It reminds us of God reconciling Himself to us to Himself. It reminds us of God making peace between Him and us, breaking down that hostility that existed, again coming through Jesus Christ, who we're in. So now we're no longer enemies, but we're at peace with God. It echoes the peace that has broken down that hostile wall of division. It's the peace that goes beyond our finite minds. Paul records it as the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. That is the peace we have because we're in Christ, and we're satisfied in that. You are satisfied with the peace of God because Jesus Christ Himself, Paul reminds us in Ephesians, is our peace. The one who we're in is our peace. Grace and peace, two monumental blessings that flow from God, who is our Father. We are satisfied in that because God is our Father. God is my Father. And Jesus Christ is my Lord. That should be satisfaction enough for us. The grace that God has given us, the peace that He offers and that He gives us, the fact that we can call Him Abba, the fact that Jesus Christ, His Son, the one who came and died, we can say He is my Lord, my God. You are satisfied because God is your Father. You are satisfied because Jesus is your Lord. You need no other satisfaction, Westmount. In Christ, you are fully, overwhelmingly, abundantly satisfied. So, Westmount, who are you? Who are you? Father, we're so grateful for the abundance of blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Even being in Christ Jesus is one of those abounding blessings. And we take these things so much for granted, Lord, of who we are in You and who we are because of You. And may we reflect on these words. Our servanthood to You, devoted wholeheartedly, sincerely to Your service. Whatever it is that You've called us to do, may we do so willingly. May we serve gladly where we're placed. God, may we remember that while we live here on earth, You have called us to be a people that should look different than the world that is out there. That people should see us, even without us uttering a word, that there is something different about this individual that I'm seeing, because he looks or she looks different than the rest of society. God, let us be reminded that this is the life that You've called us to live, a set-apart life, a holy life devoted to You and purity. And God, may we rest assured in the fact that we're secured in Christ because of what He did for us, and that we're fully satisfied. Paul mentions here four blessings: Your grace, Your peace, God being our Father, Jesus our Lord. But there are so many other blessings that fully, sufficiently satisfy us. Lord, I pray, I don't know the hearts of everyone that are sitting here this afternoon, Lord. If somebody came through these doors, have absolutely no clue what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a servant of Christ, because they are still grasping at things of the world. They have not surrendered their lives to you. God, I pray through the power of your word, the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, that today they won't leave until they see someone speak to them and say, how can I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? For the believer that may be struggling in their walk, Lord, strengthen them, I pray. And may they be encouraged in their hearts as they seek to live a life that is pleasing and holy before you, for Christ's sake. Amen.